We'll turn to Matthew 24 and we'll begin at verse 21. We looked at 21 and 22 last week, but I'll just get ourselves moving there. And I will read on down through verse 31, which is a bit farther than we'll get today, but that'll set the framework. Matthew 24, 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And if any man shall say unto you, Lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, Behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light. The stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, once more for preparing us for the things that must shortly come to pass. You have not kept us in ignorance, Lord. You have provided us with clear guidance through your Son's teaching. We pray that we could understand it accurately and that our heart's attitudes, Lord, would be aligned with what he presents to us here, that we would be prepared to serve him in a time of difficulty, always joyfully looking forward to his return. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So I've prepared a few questions that you can look for as we go through the passage. How should believers respond to persecution and why? It's important not only to know how we should respond, but what motives God gives us for this response. Does an ability to do miracles prove that a prophet is from God? Give scriptural evidence for your answer. I think this is a very practical principle that we need to be prepared to address in the days in which we live. Why does the Lord tell the disciples what is going to happen? Verse 25, he said, Behold, I have told you before. Why? Why does he do that? And why didn't he do it earlier? Who in the Old Testament also boasts about being able to predict the future? How will the Lord's second coming differ from his first? There are lots of ways, but we're going to look at a particular distinction between the first coming and the second coming. And then what is the significance of the darkening of the heavenly bodies in verse 29, which is as far as we can reasonably hope to get today? Now, if we look at our roadmap of the Olivet Discourse, you'll remember there are seven segments that we have distinguished in the discourse by comparing the three records that we have of it in Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13, and Luke 21. We are in the fourth of those segments, which describes a period that our Lord titles Great Tribulation. It was a time of great tribulation. He does not call it the Great Tribulation. That's a man-made phrase. It is a time of tribulation. Of course, the beginning of sorrows was also a time of tribulation. So tribulation is something that Paul and told the churches, the Gentile churches of Galatia, Paul and Barnabas, at the end of Acts 14, he said, we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Tribulation has always been the expectation of the people of God as they serve the Lord. Tribulation means other people doing bad things to you because of something you stand for. And that's been a persistent experience of the church. It was the experience of the church under Rome before the conversion of Constantine. Then it became after the conversion of Constantine, true believers were often persecuted by the supposed church, by Rome. Look at what's happened to the Anabaptists down through the years, what happened to many of the reformers down through the years. It is the expectation of believers in every age. But this period of time that Luke calls the times of the Gentiles will culminate in the appearance of the Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist is already working, but the Antichrist will set himself up in the temple as God, and that will be the climax, this period that our Lord describes as great tribulation, unparalleled in the history of the world. Verse 21, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And then, immediately, verse 29, after the tribulation of those days, there will be cosmic signs, and the Son of Man will appear and come to earth. And that's the roadmap that has been laid out for us. We've come to the end of the discussion of the beginning of sorrows, and we also finished with the time of great tribulation, the description of the Antichrist. And so we wipe our heads and say, okay, now let's get on to some fun stuff, because it's not very fun to talk about all the bad things that will happen and how people may have to flee and people betraying one another and so forth. But as we move on, I wanted to pause for a little while and just remind us of a practical principle that we find throughout the New Testament for dealing with persecution. Because this is pervasive, this principle. Not only that believers can expect to suffer for their faith, but also because we're supposed to respond in a particular way for particular reasons. And the response is very straightforward. We are commanded over and over again to rejoice in tribulation. And not just to rejoice about something else in the midst of tribulation, but tribulation itself, persecution itself, is a reason for giving thanks to God. And the motives here, I think, will outline this to us. Now, as we've gone through Matthew, throughout the book, he has mentioned persecution. He's exemplified. Our Savior has exemplified persecution. He has been rejected by the Jews. I like to think of Matthew in many ways as a manual for a church that is undergoing persecution. It's really what it is. It's written for a church that is facing opposition to encourage people. But here are some of the motives that we have for rejoicing in persecution. We're not to whine, we're to rejoice. One reason is that it brings a heavenly reward. Way back in the Sermon on the Mount, we first began our study. Chapter 5, verse 11, blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. In Luke's parallel, he renders this, leap for joy. Why? For great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. God knows the expenses that we incur on his behalf. He will repay. You know, those of us who have traveled on business, you know how it works. You collect all your receipts, and then when you get back, you take all these receipts and you give them to somebody at your company and you say, here, I spent on this trip. Typically, my trips to Washington cost somewhere between $1,500 and $2,500, depending on how long. It's airfare, per diem, restaurant, hotels, rental car. That's a lot of money. If I spend that out of my pocket, that'd be a hardship. But I do spend that out of my pocket. But that's okay, because when I get back, I give all that to the treasurer of the company, and they say, okay, there's the substantiation. Here, we'll write you a check. And of course, it's kind of nice because I pay for most of the expenses on my credit card, on which I get a rebate, and they give me a check back for the full amount. Every time I go on a trip, I make 1.5% of the cost of the trip as overhead. Rejoice. God keeps accounts. He knows what we have paid in serving Him. He will repay. Great is your reward in heaven. The more you've paid now, the more reward you're going to get. That's the implication. Another motive for rejoicing in tribulation. It is a means to develop spiritual character. I know Bilson likes to go to the gym. Workout. Oh, sometimes it hurts, right? Oh my. Why do we do that? Because it builds up our body. Makes us strong. We, I should say. I go for a walk every day. But sometimes I come huffing up the hill. I like to walk down to the river and back. Well, there's a big hill between here and Huron River. So I'm coming up that hill as fast as I can. I'm huffing, I'm puffing, I'm perspiring, even when it's cold outside. Why am I doing that? Because it's keeping my heart healthy. It's keeping me healthy. It's developing my body. Tribulation, think of it as Gold's Gym for the Spirit. Think of it as a high-quality gymnasium with a personal trainer that is building spiritual character in you. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 3, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Why? Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. I remember when I was engaged to Anita, but I wasn't married yet. Oh, I was so eager for that day to come. That was so exciting. A good friend was visiting the campus where I was studying. He was a few years older than I. He was in ministry, Ken Royer. Anita knows him. And I said, Ken, you have to pray for patience. I'm so eager for my wedding day to come. He said, well, I'll pay for it. But you know how the scripture says you get patience, don't you? If I pray for patience, something bad is going to happen to you. Well, I don't remember what bad happened, but this is God's way of developing patience within us, is to give us sufferings. And the first time that happens, we whine and we complain, and God says, okay, you got about a C minus on that. Let's try another exercise. And then He gives us something else. We glory in tribulations because tribulation worketh patience. James says the same thing. Chapter 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. You know, God's ultimate objective in your life is to make you like the Lord Jesus Christ. And this entire life is a training program to make you like Christ. And that involves some hard exercises. Persecution, rejection are part of those exercises. Learning to respond to those things joyfully is an essential part of our training. Well, if it's a means to develop spiritual character in us, then that means that if we're able to handle it successfully, that must show that we learned something. And that's the theme of Acts 5:41. Tribulation is a sign that we have progressed in our spiritual growth to the point that God can trust us with it. You know from 1 Corinthians 10 that He will not suffer us to be tempted beyond what we're able. He knows how much we can take. He won't give us more than we can take. And so in Acts chapter 5, when the apostles were beaten for the name of Christ, verse 41, they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Think about that. God counted me ready for that difficulty. That was hard. But He decided I was ready for it, and He allowed it to come. Praise God. You see how something that was meant to discourage them, God teaches them to glory in it. It advances the work of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 12:10. I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. Some people in medieval times used to think that there was some intrinsic virtue in discomfort for its own sake. So you may have read of the flagellantes, the people that would run around beating themselves, often making the blood flow, to cause themselves to suffer for the sake of Christ. Or wearing a really itchy shirt made of very coarse fabric right next to their skin in order to make them suffer because they thought that was good. That's not the point. Not suffering for suffering's sake. God delights to bless His children. But Paul found infirmity, reproach, necessity, persecution when he was off spreading the gospel. He was serving the Lord. That's why these things happened to him. It was for the sake of Christ. And so he was able to say to himself, you know, these bad things happen, but look at what also happened. Look at the spread of Christianity throughout Asia Minor and throughout Greece. A small price to pay for people to come to know the Savior. Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. It's because I suffered that you came to know Christ. I fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. Paul suffered a lot, but he kept his eye on the purpose, the reason he was conducting this ministry. And because of that, he was able to rejoice. Peter gives a wonderful summary of the Christian's joy in suffering in chapter 4, verse 12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. When bad times come, don't think, oh my goodness, something is wrong. It shouldn't be happening to me. Peter says, think it not strange. This is to be expected. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But not none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Don't say, I think I need to suffer for Jesus some. I'm going to go do something bad so that I'll get punished. No. Don't do that. And when you do something wrong and you suffer for it, don't say, well, I'm suffering for Christ. No, you're not. You're suffering for your sin. That's what you're suffering for your fleshliness. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. There's a good passage, I think, for us to keep in mind and maybe even commit to memory as a safeguard when the Lord allows bad things to come into our lives and we are tempted to be discouraged. We need to rejoice. Matthew 5:12, rejoice and be exceeding glad. Romans 5:3, glory in tribulation. James 1:2, count it all joy. Acts 5:41, rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 12:10, I take pleasure in infirmities. Colossians 1:24, who now rejoice in my sufferings for you. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, rejoice, verse 14, happy are ye, verse 16, let him glorify God. This is the attitude we're to have. I mean, it's all through the New Testament. You can have all sorts of different theories about when the Antichrist is going to come and when believers are going to be taken to be with the Lord Jesus. And some people think we're going to come and be taken first, and some people can be taken later or in the middle. Leave that to the side. It is indisputable that the church has suffered tribulation and will suffer tribulation. That's a fact of history and of prophecy. And our response is to be rejoice. Rejoice. So I just wanted to pull those verses together for us. And now we're going to turn from that. And we're going to move on toward the events that accompany our Lord's coming. And one of those things that we can expect to see is the appearance of false Christ. Of course, who is the Antichrist? He is the ultimate false Christ. Anti means against. He opposes Christ. It also means in place of. He is someone who sets himself up as a substitute for Christ. He claims to be Christ. We saw that when we looked at what he does. He sets himself up an idol in the temple and says, here, this takes the place of God. And it happens, we saw, in those who call themselves believers in churches when somebody in the church tries to make themselves the central focus rather than the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Lord warns against this in verse 23. If any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall sow great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. There are going to be many who claim to be Christ, and this prophecy was was even fulfilled within the first century. It has been many times since then, people claiming to come in the name of Christ and to represent him and even to be him. One characteristic of these false Christs is that they shall show great signs and wonders. They will perform miracles. And that can be very persuasive. You see somebody doing something that's supernatural, and say, wow, man, that's really impressive. So I thought it was important for us to remember that the ability to perform miracles in and of itself does not show that somebody is from God. Way back in the book of Exodus, as Moses began to bring God's plagues on Egypt, the first three times around, he records, the magicians of Egypt did so with their enchantments. They were able to duplicate the first of those plagues. Then they ran out of steam. They couldn't go all the way to the end. But they could do that the first few plagues. They were not godly. They weren't sent by God, but they did have supernatural power from Satan to perform miracles. And Moses warned that even later, devices like these could be used to lead people astray. In Deuteronomy 13, he wrote, "If there arise among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and giveth thee a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder come to pass, whereof he spake unto thee, saying, Let us go after other gods which thou hast not known, and let us serve them. Thou shalt not hearken unto the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams." Let's say somebody comes along, and somebody says, "I'm from God. To prove it, I'm going to do a miracle. Or I make a prophecy." And they do a miracle. Or they make a successful prophecy. And they say, "There, I'm from God. Now I want you to do this," which is clearly contrary to what God said. "Go serve other gods. I represent Baal. I represent Molech. I represent Marduk," one of the hundreds of ancient gods that were so popular across the ancient world. "Or today, I represent Mammon. You can be rich if you follow my teaching, and I'll prove it by doing miracles for you. Go serve Mammon. Go serve material goods. Go serve physical pleasure. Satisfy the lust of the flesh. Or you can be the most important person in town. You can be the smartest, you can be the healthiest, the pride of life." Any of those great three things that people follow after that constitute all that is in the world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And they may do miracles to persuade you to follow after false gods. "Thou shalt not hearken to the words of that prophet." But he did miracles. I don't care. He's leading you after false gods. Miracles by themselves don't mean he's from God. In 2 Thessalonians, when Paul describes the coming of the Antichrist, in verse 8, he calls him that wicked one. Verse 9, "whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders." See, this is one of the things that we're told to expect in the Antichrist. His coming will be marked with all power and signs and lying wonders. And when we get in the Revelation to chapter 13, and we actually read about the beast out of the earth, the false prophet, who has come to promote the worship of the beast out of the sea, the Antichrist. So you have the beast out of the sea as the Antichrist, the beast out of the earth as the false prophet. In chapter 13, verse 13, "the false prophet doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live." When the Antichrist comes, there's going to be miracles all over the place. Fire coming down out of heaven on command. That's how Elijah persuaded the prophets of Baal that he was the true prophet, because he called down fire from heaven. So what the Lord is telling us to expect is that there will be charismatic personalities who seek to lead us away from God, according to what was written in his word, and they exhibit miraculous powers in support of their claims. You've been warned. Don't follow after them. I've told you that. So don't be fooled by this. Of course, if you're thinking, you're saying, well, wait a second. Why did the Lord Jesus do miracles? I thought he did miracles to show that he was the promised Messiah. He did. In fact, Isaiah chapter 35 told specifically what the miracles would be. He caused the blind to see and the lame to walk. And he'd heal these physical ailments. He would cause there to be prosperity, and so he turns water into wine to show that he has control over the agricultural bounty of the earth. But there's something special about the Lord's miracles. They were always aligned with what the Old Testament taught, and he was always calling people back to the God of the Old Testament. We've seen how his parables and his teachings are all centered around Deuteronomy 6. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thine abundance. We've seen how the Sermon on the Mount was really structured around the Old Testament, around the book of Deuteronomy. It's focused on the Ten Commandments. He didn't come to destroy the law and the prophets. He came to fulfill them. He didn't come to lead people to a new religion. He called to call apostate Jews back to the true worship of the Old Testament. His miracles attested him. And you look at what his message was, and it was in keeping with Scripture. So what the Jews should have done, and what the disciples did do, was they saw the miracles, they recalled what they heard in the synagogue from the Scriptures, and they said, well, he's teaching what the Bible says, and look at the miracles. We're going to follow him. Yeah, okay. But when somebody comes doing miracles, and they're saying, worship me, don't worship God, doesn't count. Doesn't count. Moses warned about that back in Deuteronomy chapter 13. It's going to happen. Watch out for it. So our Lord's credentials are his alignment with the Scriptures and everything that he says and everything that he does, including the miracles. And then in verse 25 he says, behold, I have told you before. Short little verse. But I think it's a very, very important one. These things are going to happen. Behold. Pay attention. That's what behold always means. Pay attention. I have told you before. I gave you a warning about this. So when it happens, don't be surprised. And as I read that, I thought, somewhere we have previously seen talk about the ability to tell people ahead of time what's going to happen. And, of course, that was all over the second half of the book of Isaiah. The book of Isaiah is written to encourage the nation Israel after they are in captivity in Babylon. They're surrounded by false gods. And the way that people thought about nations and gods in those days was that if two countries had a war and Babylon conquered Israel, that meant that Babylon's gods were more powerful than Israel's God. And that's how they understood these things. They saw these wars as manifestations of heavenly conflict among deities, which to some extent they are. But of course, as the Lord warned, even as far back as Deuteronomy chapter 32, God gave them up. He abandoned them. That's why the gods of Babylon were able to defeat Israel. It's because God had abandoned them. He had left the temple. But now Isaiah, writing for this population, 100 years before they're there, but writing for that population, he gives a series of prophecies that are so accurate that unbelieving scholars insist they must have been written after the captivity started and not before. But that doesn't work, because what God insists through Isaiah is, pay attention, I'm foretelling the future. When you get to Babylon, ask Marduk if he can foretell the future. He can't. I can. Chapter 41, verse 22, let them, that is the gods of Babylon, bring them forth and show us what shall happen. Let them show the former things what they be, that we may consider them and know the latter end of them, or declare us things for to come. Show the things that are to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. This is a test that God gives to the gods of Babylon, a challenge. Show the things that are to come hereafter. Foretell the future. A lot of my technical work has been in the area of forecasting technology. And the more I work on it, the more I have to agree with a statement that has been attributed to Yogi Berra, but it actually can be traced back to the Danish Parliament in the 1930s, and that is that forecasting is hard, particularly of the future. It's very, very, very difficult to do with any degree of accuracy. But God says, chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 9, "Behold, the former things are come to pass. I foretold things, and they've happened. And new things do I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them." Chapter 45, verse 21. "Tell ye, and bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord, and there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior? There is none beside me." God can foretell the future. And he claims that as a mark of his deity. And the Lord Jesus, truly man, but truly God, boasts to his disciples, "I'm telling you ahead of time what's going to happen." 2 days later, after the Olivet Discourse at the Last Supper, he explains his policy further. In John chapter 13, verse 18, he has just mentioned that he's going to be betrayed. He says, "I speak not of you all. I know whom I have chosen, but that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he that eateth bread with me hath lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you, before it come, that when it is come to pass, you may believe that I am he." I'm telling you ahead of time, so that when it happens, you'll realize that I am the promised one, the God-man, the Son of Man, the Son of God. Chapter 14, verse 28. "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you love me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it come to pass, that when it is come to pass, you might believe." The fact that our Savior can tell the future is an encouragement to us, shows us that he is who he claimed to be. And in particular, among the many things that he predicts the coming persecution. John 16, verse 1. "These things have I spoken unto you, that you should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that he that killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them." He tells us the future. He can do that because he's God. And does that so that we won't be surprised. You know, when persecutions come, no Christian should ever say, "Why didn't they tell me about this? I thought life was supposed to be comfortable. I'm supposed to be enjoying God's prosperity and God's blessing." The Lord Jesus told you about it. All over the New Testament, he told you about it. Don't be surprised. Don't be surprised. We must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. That's Paul talking to Gentile churches. That's our Lord speaking to us. But then at the end of John 16, verse 4, he says, "These things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you." You know, they got persecution during his earthly ministry, too. Why didn't he give this degree of prophecy in advance? "Because I was with you." You know, there are two ways to tour a foreign city. The best way is to have a personal guide walk around with you and show you everything. But if you don't have that, you need a map, a guidebook. It tells you where the museums are, when they're open, and what happened here. And I love to walk around an old city, and it's real, I like walking tours. I like it when there's a guide that can take me around. But walking tours, I found it really a great bargain. If I can't get that, I'll get a Michelin guide or a DK guide, and I'll go around, look at the pictures, and read the history, and try to learn something about what happened. So during his earthly life, our Savior was the personal guide. And when things happened, he was right there to encourage them, to counsel them, to tell them how to respond. Now, he's not with us in that same way, and he has given these prophecies. That's our Michelin guide to life in a Christ-rejecting world. He continues the theme of the false messiahs by bringing up some of the themes that he already mentioned in Luke 17. Remember that Luke 17 was a prophetic discourse that he gave on the way to Jerusalem. They weren't in Jerusalem yet. And it was structured chiastically, but in Matthew, the Lord brings together some of those chiastic elements. And so here, he's brought together some of those elements from Luke 17, verses 23 to 24, and then verse 37. His return will differ from his first advent, when people had to seek him out. He gives two statements here. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. At his first coming, where was he first revealed to Israel? In the desert. When he went to be baptized by John the Baptist. Where was John the Baptist? In Matthew chapter 3, he was preaching in the wilderness of Judea. That's the desert, the Eremos. Verse 3, this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And in verse 5, then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan. I don't know who first told people in Jerusalem that there was this prophet out in the desert. Somebody must have come by the Jordan and seen what was going on, came back to Jerusalem and said, hey guys, there's this fellow out in the desert and he's preparing the way of the Lord. Well, a couple more people went down and they listened. They heard what he said. They were baptized. They came back and they said, hey, John is down in the desert. Let's go down. So people would say, behold, he is in the desert. First of all, John was in the desert, but one of John's disciples was our Lord. And our Lord continued John's ministry after John was put in prison. He would be out in the wilderness. He was out baptizing people. Think about earlier in the book where he feeds the 4,000 and the 5,000. Where does he do that? Out in the uninhabited areas. They come to him. They seek him out. Where is he? Oh, he's out there. Let's go follow him. A rumor gets spread, and people say, behold, he is in the desert. But when he comes the second time, you don't have to have somebody discover him. Where is he? Is he in the Upper Peninsula somewhere, up among the pine trees, or up on Painted Rocks, or is he in the American Southwest, or in the Gobi Desert? No. No one's going to have to come and tell you. Another place the people sometimes sought him in his first advent was in houses. In Mark 2, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Now that's King James English. It was noised. What that means is a rumor started to move around that the Messiah, Jesus, he's in that house over there, probably Peter's house. So what did people do? They all made a beeline for Peter's house, and pretty soon the house was jammed. This was the episode where they had to open up the roof and let the guy down through the roof because the house was so crammed. But how did people come to find him in the house? Because it was noised about. There was a rumor. Oh, he's in the house. Go seek him there. But at the second coming, if they say to you, behold, he is in secret chambers. Oh, he's in Bilson's basement. That's where he is. Go to Bilson's basement. That's where you'll find him. The Lord says, believe it not. When he comes to overthrow the Antichrist, you aren't going to need somebody to discover where he is. You're not going to have to go look hard for him to find him. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. When there's a really, really bright lightning strike, it lights up everything. You can't miss it, particularly if it's night. And there's a flash of lightning and the whole house is lit up. And it's going to be night. Maybe not night chronologically, but under Antichrist, it's going to be night. It's going to be darkness. And all of a sudden, the Son of Man is going to appear. And it's going to be like lightning shining from one end of the heaven to the other. The whole world is going to see his coming. No one's going to have to say, oh, go look here for him or go look there. If someone has to tell you where to go look for the Messiah, that's not the Messiah, okay? This will be obvious. It will be evident. No question about it. And then from the other end of Luke 17, wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. This seems like a bizarre statement to us. In fact, it's based on a description of the vulture back in Job 29, verse 30. Which says that Where the slain are, there is she. We're talking about vultures here, not eagles as we know them. The bird in question is a carrion bird, like a crow. We do have carrion vultures around here, but you don't see them very often. I used to have three of them that I saw every morning on my way to work. They were perched on the top of an old dead tree, but then somebody bought the lot and built a house there, and the vultures are gone. I don't know what happened to the vultures. But the crows do this, too. You know, they come down and eat the squirrels off the road. Well, how do you know where the body is? You just look up in the sky, and there's these vultures circling around. You see those vultures, you say, you know something? Something must have died, because the vultures are all converging. Well, the Lord's point here is not that we should be looking for vultures specifically or looking for lightning specifically. He's saying the coming of the Lord is going to be obvious, like a lightning strike, like the vultures that you can see from anywhere because they're high in the sky show you where the dead body is. You're not going to have to look for the Messiah when he comes. And then, when that happens, not looking at false prophets anymore, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, the moon shall not give her light, the stars shall fall from heaven, the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in the heavens, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Won't be any mistaking it. I thought that we might be able to talk about the darkening of the sun here, but there's not time for us to get into that today. So we'll pick that up, Lord willing, next Lord's Day. But for today, I think the important things to take away are recognition that believers can expect to suffer opposition. If we're going to be faithful to the Lord, people are going to stand against us. You can count on that. And our response is not to be whining and not to be complaining. It is to rejoice. To rejoice so that God can build character in us. To rejoice that he's counted us worthy to suffer. To rejoice to advance the cause of the gospel. To rejoice that we are trusted to bring glory to his name. So that is one important theme. And I think the other important theme that we've seen here is that we are not to be misled about claims of false Christs. We may see people working miracles, big deal. If it's not backed up by Scripture, if they're not taking us to the Word of God, as the Lord Jesus always did, I don't care how fantastic their miracles are. They're wrong. And don't ever let someone lead you to think, oh, we've got to go search. Here's the Messiah. You may have missed him, but he's over here, he's over there. Uh-uh. When he comes, it's going to be absolutely clear. You won't have to worry about anything. You'll know exactly where it is, like the lightning flashing across the night sky. And until that time, we need to be steadfast and to serve him faithfully. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, once more for our Savior's preparation. We thank you that he, knowing of his departure, has left us with these predictions of what will come to pass. We thank you, Lord, for glorifying him as the Messiah, as your divine Son, in his ability to predict the future. And we thank you, Lord, that you've prepared us to know what to expect. And we pray that we can be steadfast in serving you. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I would like to suggest that we close with a hymn, Art Thou Weary. Now, we do have a version of it in our red book, but it's missing a couple stanzas. And I wanted one of these stanzas that's not in the red book. So, if you go to the blue book, in the second section, Art Thou Weary, Art Thou Languid, and I have to give you a couple of vocabulary lessons before we can sing this song intelligently, because it's got some old-fashioned words in it. Art thou weary, art thou languid? It's toward the beginning of the second section. Maybe 10, 15 songs in. Art thou weary, art thou languid? This is a very ancient hymn. This was written by a Greek monk well before the year 1000. I think about the year 500. It's a very, very old hymn. And the first vocabulary word is, what's languid mean? I found a song. Get the song. Here you are. Art thou weary? Art thou languid? It's toward the beginning of the second section. Art thou weary? Art thou languid?
Tired.
He's tired, worn out. Yeah. Just yucky. You feel yucky, okay? But we're not gonna sing "Art thou weary? Art thou yucky?" That wouldn't sound right. We'll sing languid. That's a good word. And another one is, what's a diadem? You know what a diadem is? Ben, you must know what a diadem is. You know what a diadem is? It goes up on your head. It's a crown. A diadem is a crown. Now, here's a really hard word. And this is the one in toward the end of the first line in verse 4. If I find him, if I follow, what his guerdon here? What's a guerdon? You know what a guerdon is? Most people don't. A guerdon is a reward. It is a recompense that you are given for something that you do. When our Savior said, "Great is your reward in heaven," he could have said, "Great is your guerdon in heaven." So, art thou weary? Art thou languid? If you're able, let's stand together and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.